That last song always gets to me. I love that song. For as long as human beings have gathered into local communities on this planet, there has existed the need in some form or another, written or simply understood, the need for the definition of the limits of appropriate and moral behavior. And in more modern times, we've had what is considered to be indecent or obscene in various social media. Humans in general have long recognized the need to regulate conduct for the benefit of the community. It's not just laws themselves, but there are laws of decency, community standards. But listen, these are not hard bound, at least certainly not in our time and not throughout history, in an unchanging authority. Communities establish for themselves what they think is acceptable and not acceptable. Now, what would not certainly be acceptable in this conservative community in which we live in Bedford would be intolerant in L.A. As sin abounds, the standards change or sometimes nearly disappear. When I was a child, many of you will relate to this, certainly, but when I was a child, the early Puritan, what was known then as the Blue Laws or the Sunday Laws, still existed in most, if not all, states when I was young. These were the laws that didn't allow for alcohol sales or businesses. Most people maybe that live here now that didn't grow up out here, the village of Temperance in the township of Bedford at one time had a 100-year ban on the sale of alcohol within the town, the village limits. In fact, there was one bar that sat maybe 15 or 20 feet on the other side of the boundary called the Halfway House. That was the only place you could get alcohol in all of the village of Temperance for 100 years. That's since expired. It's why 12 states, even now, presently, in our time, still do not allow for the buying or selling of cars on Sunday. It's why we don't have mail 7 days a week, because the remnants of the Blue Laws or Sunday Laws are still there. Still there. But what community standards come and go, I mean, certainly, again, just from my youth until today, many of those standards are far, and no one would even understand why you would think about it. In which high moral standards are derived from the highest authority and are unchangeable standards. A community that may not, over time, ebb and flow with society. And I am, of course, speaking about the church, the community of the church. That singular community that is derived from God, that belongs to God. And it is to us as that church in that role that the Apostle Paul is exhorting to a higher standard. Even as his words that we're going to read are directed at the body in Thessalonica, they still speak to us and have spoken to the church consistently with authority and without change for 2,000 years. So let's go to, as we're closing down on 2 Thessalonians now, getting down towards the end of this epistle, let's go there and read verses, or chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. We won't cover that many. I think we'll make it as far down as the 11 today, but let's read 6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, I went through this particular section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when we were in the epistle, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, a little over a year ago. In fact, I did a two-part series based out of 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, most of that coming out of this section of 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to repeat some of that today for clarity, but I'm not going to go back over all of that information. Again, you can go back and look it up online if you'd like and get the bigger picture. But my primary focus is going to be on our responsibility as the body of Christ to the standards that are set here and commanded to us to follow. We have a mandate here in these verses to hold each other accountable. In this place here, for a very specific thing, but we find this type of command throughout the New Testament of believers holding other believers accountable to a higher standard of living. We have a mandate here. It's not a mandate that allows for us to condemn someone. This is not instructing us to condemn someone who's not living up to the standards that are here. This is not a legalism that we're imposing in some way with punishment upon someone else. But this is indeed a loving reaction to a sin that's evident in the body, and it's being done for the love of and the health of the body so that we will not have serious consequences down the road if it's ignored. Verse 6, it says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is not an understated, clearly, or a casual request to consider something. Paul doesn't say, "Listen, we would like you guys to pay a little more attention to those that are not working but want to eat and who are busybodies." He's not saying that at all. "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a mandate to obedience that comes at the highest level that it can come from because it comes in the name of the Lord Jesus. "I command you," not Paul the Apostle, although he had the authority to command in that sense, because this is inspired context here. "But I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this comes from the highest authority, one that we are not free to dispute with at all. And these are not commands for arrogant legalists, again, to beat on, but for issues that in time, right now, perhaps not affecting the body as seriously as it will in due time, but in time will infect body life, undermine it, and perhaps completely destroy its testimony in the community. These are issues that might seem trivial as we read through this, but are certainly not as trivial as they might seem. The Lord doesn't hand out a mandate in His name through an apostle over something that is trivial. This has meat to it, value to which Christ Himself has instructed the apostle to command the church, especially in the light of the opening exhortation. "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." To withdraw yourself means to avoid or abstain from association with. Now, the idea expressed here is not about shunning someone. This doesn't mean you turn your back on them. It doesn't mean you don't talk to them or any such thing. But it does mean that you need to create a space between you and them so that the body
is not associated with them. We think of that proverb that says you're known by those that you associate with. You hang around with the wrong people, you gain their reputation. And so in that sense, they're not saying don't talk to them, don't pray for them, don't turn your back on them, don't do any of that. That's not what it's saying at all. Don't do any of that stuff, but simply don't hang with them, we might say, and become associated with their lifestyle. We're doing that so that others will see the distinction between the body at large, the greater portion of the body acting like the body in, again, distinction or contrast to the parts that are living disorderly. The community should see in the body of Christ that there is a right way to act and that the majority of the body is acting in that way and not associating themselves to be connected to their reputation with those who are living in a disorderly way. Walking is always a reference to a consistent lifestyle, not to the daily things we trip over in our lives, the sins that we struggle with, but those that we don't wrestle with at all, those that we have given into, so much so that when people see us, that's how they recognize us, not by the failures that we have, but by the way we conduct ourselves all the time. This is the character and the actions that we become known for. This is the reputation that hangs upon us. Now, the word disorderly, atektos, means to walk in an irregular and neglectful way. And an irregular way is kind of like a drunk or a wanderer would walk. In other words, it's not staying on the clear and narrow and straight path. It's wandering here and wandering there and wandering around like a drunk man would walk. It's disorderly. It's out of order. This is behavior that clearly neglects as a pattern of their life the moral boundaries set by the highest authority. Every one of us here, we know those who claim Christ, and yet we know things that they do on a regular, ongoing basis that we wonder how those two things go together. How do they live this way and profess this way? And they become known by that lifestyle. We used to talk about years ago, he's been out of his position as pastor for many years now. Well, not many years, but a number of years. We used to talk about, his name has slipped my mind, from out in Seattle area, with whom they called the cussing pastor. How would you like to have that moniker? Because you use the worst possible profanities, including the F word, in the pulpit while you're speaking. That's the reputation that he had. And therefore, everybody that went to church there thought it was no big deal to speak the same way. When I was a young man, to use the F word would have been like holy mackerel. You would never use that in mixed company. You shouldn't have never used it at all. But if you did, everybody understood how wrong that was. And nowadays, when you talk to young people, they use it like it's water flowing out of their mouth. And if you confront them on it, they don't even understand what you're talking about. Like, they don't understand the meaning of the word. But these are people that live in that way. They live in such a way that this has become who they are known for. We also note that they walk not after the traditions that they received. The word tradition, paradosis, if you recall from the exposition in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, let's read that real quick. It's right across the street here. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," plural, "which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." Now, this is not about... Traditions have come to be thought of as those things that, you know, we have traditions for Christmas or Easter, things we do in our house. There are things handed down that we've done as a church that really don't necessarily have a biblical basis for their existence. But that's not what this is talking about at all. The word paradosis refers to what has been transmitted from God through the authorities ordained to deliver them. paradosis, traditions, do not come from men to men. They're not handed down by popes or high authorities as though they have apostolic authority. What has apostolic authority, what has biblical authority, is the Word of God itself, because it is inspired by God and it is His Word alone. The traditions talked about here are those things transmitted by God to one of His representatives, whomever that might be, a prophet, a king, as in King David, or any one of the writers of the New Testament canon. Here it's apostolic and inspired by the word of mouth. Paul was there and spoke to them directly along with Silas and Timothy. It's also by example, how they lived their lives, and by epistle, because there were at least two epistles to the Thessalonians that were written, probably more than that. Now, the primary difference between chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 6 is that 2:15 speaks kind of broadly. It means to include a body of instruction or doctrine that has been handed down by Timothy and Silas and probably some others over the course of the years or so that this transpired. Whereas chapter 3, verse 6 speaks more exclusively of some very specific instruction, which revolves primarily around issues of what most will determine idleness or not working. Here it's the refusal to work for a living, and that comes with its attending consequences. Now in verses 7 through 8, Paul refers back to the pattern that they themselves had set when they first came to the city of Thessalonica. It's noted here in verse 8, it says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." And that was first spoken of back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Let's go back and read those three verses. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." In other words, we gave ourselves in that labor. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are a witness, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Because prophets and teachers used to come into town, and they were haughty and high-minded and thought they were something. And when they came into any town to preach or to teach, they expected that they came to speak to supply all and give them money, give them a place to stay." And Paul says, "No, we didn't come taking anything from you at all. We came to bring the gospel." Some of you remember me talking to you about preaching at a former Word of Faith church in Buffalo, New York, that the pastor became Reformed and Baptistic and was leaving the Word of Faith. When MacArthur was here, he asked me to come and preach, and I did. They put me in a room by myself, shut the door, coffee, donuts, all these things in this room, and I sat there and waited and thought I expected they were going to come in and have prayer together. That's what we would do. We'd have the guest speaker come in, join us in the back, and have prayer together, and nobody came. Next thing you know, the church is singing. And I'm going, okay, I don't get this. So I opened the door and walked out, and I walked into the main sanctuary and walked up the center aisle, and everybody stopped singing. And I'm thinking, gee, I combed my hair, you know, something on my nose, what's going on here? This never happened before. Because when those guys, when those Word of Faith guys would remove themselves from the congregation, it was time to speak, they would come out, and bodyguards would stand on either side of them up front so nobody could approach them, and he would get up and preach, and then after he was done, before anybody could You couldn't go up and shake their hand or say hello or thank you or anything else. They would just hand them a bag full of cash to their limo and I stuck around afterwards. We went out to lunch. I said, whoever wants to go to lunch can go if you have any questions. And we questions for like 4 hours. Never been allowed to do that with anybody that had come in before. Paul says, that's not me. That's not Timothy. That's not Silas. The example we set for you is that we come in and we work. That's the pattern. So they've had an ongoing problem with this issue. It wasn't just their misunderstanding and the error that they had been receiving about the return of Christ that Paul has to address in both epistles, but he has to address this issue of them having members who weren't working. It's noted with admonition in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Let's go there. 4:11 and 12. He admonishes them. He says, study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of anything. He says, be quiet. Don't be a busybody. Go about your own business. Work. And then you'll have what you need. And you'll be a good testimony, a good witness to those outside the church. And yet this issue was still here. Now, some believe that this issue existed because of the continuing error concerning the second coming. What they would say is that some of them were saying, why bother to work if Christ is returning soon? We saw this even among some of our own members back in the late 80s. When everybody was saying, 88 reasons Christ is coming in 1988, and people quit their jobs, ran their credit cards to the max. And so some believe that's what was happening here. Some believe that these that are being referred to are former or maybe even present, what they would call clients or clients in the Greek. Now, clients were individuals that were legally supported by people that were called patrons. Patrons were wealthy people who gained in prestige and at times even wealth if the person they were supporting produced or came up with something monumental. And so if you were a patron of someone who discovered the cure to cancer, the part of the deal is that you make sure that person that helped you by supporting you allowed that to happen. Artists who wanted to go about their trade or whatever they were going to do but couldn't afford generally to live off of what they did. And a patron would see some talent in them and then say, listen, I'm gonna support you. I'm going to give you money and a place to live. And then if you produce some masterpiece, I get credit for that. And if there's money involved, I make the majority of the money. Again, there was a legal commitment made. Patrons didn't just walk up and say, here's the deal, I'm going to start supporting you for a while or whatever. They actually drew up a contract, patron to client. And so you got paid. Even when they became believers and walked away from that, there was a legal commitment that bound the patron to pay the client. I don't know if that's the case here at all, but clients generally were people who worked very little and played a lot. That's the way it worked. Now, we're not told why this issue existed. We don't know why. Maybe it's just because this is the way they were when they were in the world, and this is the way they are in the church. I have no idea. But regardless, there was absolutely no excuse for someone to not work. Verse 9, the example set was the standard to follow. Again, not because we have not the power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow, Paul says. We did this to be an example. Verse 10, there was a consequence for not following that example. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. You don't work, you don't eat. Note, It says, if you will not work, that's a long ways from not being able to work. This is not saying, this is not about those who cannot work, who are infirmed or aged or any other thing. This is not about that at all. You might lose your job. We've had members here over the years that for a temporary period of time were out of work. We're having a hard time making it, but the entire time we helped support them and make sure they didn't lose their home and they had food in their house. And yet the whole time they also had to be out looking for work. It may not be easy to find, but they have to be pursuing it. But if any will not work, they can work, they just choose not to, then they should not, and they should not eat. The body must not support willful idleness. Verse 11, Paul notes a report that they had heard that some, and say all, but some who had chosen not to work had instead chosen with all of their free time to become busybodies. Now, a busybody is simply someone who wanders around actively involving themselves in other people's business. That's what you do. You got nothing else to do. You don't even have to wander around nowadays. You just pick up the phone. You just text. You send an email. Anybody send emails anymore? Probably not. You Instagram. You whatever it is you're doing. Signal. You name the thing. Or in these days, you just went from house to house in that small community and showed up at certain times of the day, probably when someone was making lunch or dinner or something, so you could just show up. You knew you were going to be asked to eat. These are the gossips. Because they don't just go to your house and in the process of sitting down and yakking and you're talking about how you feel about Virginia and she got that new Jeep, you know, and that's such a nice Jeep, and I'd like her Mustang, I'd like to have, and you're going on about, but they're also going to Virginia's house and talking about you and whatever it is about you that they think is going to stir things up a little bit. These are the people that carry division on their feet everywhere. They're not coming to your house with an open Bible to sit down and read through the Psalms with you, to have prayer with you. Encourage you to, they haven't taken their free time to come to your house and notice that you've got weeds that need to be taken care of or a garden that needs tending, and they're not there to do sit in your house and bring useless information or to bring damaging bear or to carry it out of your house into the house of someone else. They live to hear and spread the next new rumor. And while they're doing that, they're feigning friendship and they're feigning emotional support. You're not happy with the way you were treated, and they understand that. I get that. I feel the same way. You were totally mistreated, and they're pulling your little emotional strings and getting you all on their side, and then you're feigning them, and you notice that they thing in their sandals, and you're taking care of that. Where they're just looking for handouts and satisfaction at your expense. This is much more common among those who have way too much time to kill. I think it's one of the problems of retirement. What are you going to do when you retire? If you have something to do that's going to actually keep you busy, then I'm all for it. But I'm going to tell you that even in retirement, the Lord is not meant for you to sit around your house all day or to wander from house to house. It means for us to stay busy and to stay productive. The 4th century theologian Jerome said, engage in some occupation at all times so the devil will always find you busy. Work occupies our time. It occupies our minds. There's safety in a hard day's work, as well as being too tired to run to any mischief when you get home. And then these days, especially when work was labor, I'm not saying sitting behind a desk isn't labor. I labor every day. Sometimes I wish I was out cutting the grass or doing something different because my shoulders hurt and my neck hurts and my hand hurts and I've got carpal pen tunnel. And I mean, there's a downside to work, period. But and you come home tired. But work, sitting someplace using your head all day or using your body all day, wears you out. I think it's interesting that the devil did not come in the garden to Adam and Eve while they were hard at work tending the garden. He came when they were at leisure by the tree that they were told to avoid. And the consequences has affected all of humanity. The fall made sinners out of all of us. But in small part, nothing like that, but in small part, the effect of not working is not contained within the individual who so chooses to not work. If you decided that you would not work and no one would feed you or clothe you, no one would pay your bills or give you a place to live, you would end up on the street looking into garbage cans and trying to find places to find what you need and things you could use to cover up at night and protection against those who might rob you because you have no more protection. It's not as inviting, is it, to live that way? It's not just contained within the individual, but it affects the testimony of the entire body by association. Affects the life of the body from within because these rumors and the division that they spread affect the life of the body. Left unchallenged, it allows for an unbiblical subculture to thrive. A welfare culture starts to emerge within the church. This cannot and must not be allowed. Because of that, Paul is going to give very specific admonitions. We see in verse 6, right off the bat, withdraw yourselves from every brother. Does it say that the person is a non-believer? Does it? Neither are we making that determination. But withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks that way. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. We would start immediately saying, judgmental, judgmental, judgmental. Everybody's judgmental. If you make any discerning judgments at all nowadays on any subject, somehow you're judgmental. And yet we have a whole book that gives us topics to be discerning over. We say this is wrong. Why? Because God says it's wrong. We say this is right. Why? Because God says this is right. The world says run to fornication, and the word says flee fornication. So we say flee fornication, and the people committing fornication say judgmental, judgmental. Isn't that the way it works? And yet we speak because God speaks. It's not us. We didn't make these up. We didn't invent them. He gave them to us. And we're to follow them. And he's right. Let God be found truthful and every man a liar. That is from the Word of God, by the way. So next week I want to look at the role of community and the correction because I think even in churches it's been my experience, even here in this body, over the last 40-some years, that the body has a tendency to think that the correction of the members belongs to the elders of the church, belongs to the pastors, and that the body itself has no role in that. And so you distance, you agree with it and say yes to it, but in action, you don't stop associating yourself with those. And they're never ashamed, and they never repent. And you have a role in the continuation of their sin. And that should not be. So even for churches who practice this sort of thing, It's body life. It's a community standard that we're all obligated to join in a right way. Not a condemning way, not a legalistic way, not an arrogant way at all, but because we love our brethren, because we have to love this brother that's talked about in these verses. We have to love those enough to care about them getting their life in order with the Lord. So that, not that they live a perfect life, ain't nobody in here doing that, not even by any stretch of the imagination. But there's a difference between the things we struggle with as human beings that are still sinful every day and the lifestyle choices we make by which we become known, that become our reputation. And we're not free to have that. You're not free to live with someone and be a member. There's consequences to that. I didn't set the standard, but I believe in it, and we follow it. So next week, we're going to look at this community standard that we have in Christ. And our part in admonishing doesn't just belong to the pastor, the pastor and deacons board. It's not fun, but it's needful. It's not pleasant, but it's right. Amen? And you can pray for me, because next week I finish 2 Thessalonians, and I'm not sure where I'm going next. The only gospel I haven't worked through is the gospel of Luke. I've been through Matthew, Mark, and John. And so I'm debating right now going through the gospel of Luke. But I got a couple other things kind of rolling around in my head as well. So there's a lot of room to roll around in there. Sounds like a BB in a boxcar, actually. So be praying for me while I try to figure all of that out. Okay? So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful mercy to us. We thank you that you're gracious to us, that you're kind to us. We know our failings, Lord, every day, all the time. We're always confronted in our own heart and our own mind with our own sins. If you were arrogant and condemning of us, if you were not lovingly trying to correct us, none of us would be able to bear up underneath your heavy hand, should that be the case. But it is indeed a loving hand that you don't turn your back or wink at sin, but you lovingly redirect us and discipline us so that we may be to the best that we are capable in this life, a vessel that is honoring and glorifying to you in all that we do, so that our reputation is known as one who follows after your word. We thank you for all this that is true both in us, and pray that it is true in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.